We read the sacred scriptures this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning to read at verse 17 and reading through the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn to only one verse in 2 Corinthians 13. But let us read first from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning to read at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Then turn to only one verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scriptures. It is on the basis of those passages, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, Question and answer 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by their confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons, by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in its examination of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, here in Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82, the Heidelberg Catechism begins by asking us, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? That question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks us to consider this morning is a discriminatory question. It is an exclusive question. And it is a question that therefore proceeds upon the basis of a certain doctrine of salvation. It is a question that proceeds from a certain theology. And that theology is the truth of the sacred scripture, that salvation by the grace of God is particular. That the will of God appointing to salvation is discriminatory. That the cross of Jesus Christ is for certain definite persons and not for others. For the elect and for them only. That the promise of God in the covenant and therefore in the preaching of the gospel is a particular promise and not a general promise. That it is unconditional and not conditional. And because that is the theology, so also the supper of the Lord, that is the sign and the seal of that truth, is an exclusive meal. And so too, necessarily following from that, the church where that supper is instituted and where that supper is celebrated is an exclusive society. It is for certain definite persons. By the very fact that it excludes from the supper, the church also excludes from its fellowship. The church is a walled city. The church is a gated kingdom. The church cannot, the church couldn't possibly conceive of admitting everyone to its membership, nor to the Lord's table. That's because as soon as you say the word Christ, and Christ lies at the heart of the supper, as soon as you say the word Christ, you have created a division. You have created a division between those who are Christ's, who have been appointed to salvation in Christ, for whom Christ died, and those who are not Christ's and for whom He did not die. The very question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted, proceeds from that basis. And we would err then in our interpretation of Lord's Days 81 and 82 if we would make the question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks us a question strictly for the individual. That's a common mistake. In considering who may come to the Lord's table, it's treated as a strictly individual question that the individual may answer for him or herself. We will see in the Catechism's explanation of the proper partakers that there is a proper place for the individual for his consideration of that question. But it's not exclusively an individual's question. It's a question for the church. There are some who want to come, to whom the church says, no, you may not come. We must see, therefore, that the question of the proper partakers is addressed to us as a body, us as a church, to be answered by the church. And there's also then a judgment that the church must make. She has the right, indeed, she has the duty, on proper grounds to exclude. Indeed, she must, on proper grounds, exclude from the Lord's table. Let us then consider Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81 and 82, under the theme, the supper's proper partakers. Let us notice first of all the partakers. Who are proper partakers? Let us notice secondly the self-examination that's included in the idea of the question of proper partakers. And let us notice thirdly the church's duty. Proper partakers. The partakers, the self-examination, and the church's duty. The catechism, in the question of the supper's proper partakers, phrases that question properly. The question is, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who did Jesus Christ say may partake of the Lord's Supper? In an answer to that proper question, the Catechism says, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. That answer of the Catechism, which fundamentally teaches us that the proper partakers of the Lord's table is for adult believers who have made a proper confession of faith, ought to teach us in the first place that the proper partakers of the Lord's table are not children. Perhaps 40 or 50 years ago, that was not necessary for us to say that the proper partakers of the Lord's table are not children, even children of the covenant, children of believers. That's not the case today anymore. The question of the proper partakers, as including children, is promoted today in Reformed, in Presbyterian churches, under the idea called paedo communion. Paedo is simply the word that means child. So that when they say paedo communion, they mean child's communion. So that what they're teaching today is not only that children can and may come, but that the children of believers, as children, apart from a confession of faith, must come to the table of the Lord. That the Reformed faith and the Heidelberg Catechism does not allow that ought to be clear. First of all, in refutation of that error, we would put forward the fact that that error of allowing children to come to the table of the Lord proceeds from an improper and erroneous covenant theology. It proceeds from the idea of the covenant that every single baptized child of believers is incorporated into Christ, receives the promise of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of his sins. It denies the truth of sacred Scripture that not all the children of believers are members of the covenant, that they are not all elect, but they are also Esau's among the children of believers. That's important. seeking to answer that erroneous idea that children may come, the very first thing we say against that is, that proceeds from a wrong covenant view. That proceeds from the idea that all the children are incorporated into Jesus Christ. That denies the fact that there are Jacob and Esau's among the covenant seed. And still more, we must point to the fact that that idea that children may come to the table of the Lord proceeds from a wrong idea of the sacrament. Proceeds from the idea of the sacrament that the sacrament itself works grace. That as long as you receive the bread and the wine, you receive grace. In other words, that there is a general grace in the sacrament. Let's point out, just because someone receives bread and wine doesn't mean they receive grace. But that isn't the main reason why children may not come. Perhaps we face that question from the children of the congregation. Why may not we partake of the bread and the wine? We ought to have an answer for that. We ought to be able to explain to them why not. It's true that not all the children of believers are elect. That's true. But even if the church could with 100% accuracy know that every single child was elect, the children still couldn't come. And that's because the Lord's Supper was not instituted for them. That's because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not the same as the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism signifies and seals that as the children are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again without their knowledge received unto grace in Christ. Not so with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper assumes an adult faith, a knowledgeable confession of faith. The Lord's Supper assumes the ability to discern the Lord's body. That's necessary to partake. The apostle says that. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. A child is very simply not capable of that examination. That doesn't deny their faith. That doesn't deny their union with Jesus Christ. That doesn't deny their knowing Jesus Christ. It simply recognizes the difference between a child's faith and an adult's faith. And yet, saying that to the children, we also remind them of the closest connection between baptism that they have and the supper that we want them to partake of. We don't simply say the children may not partake. But we say to the children that all of their instruction, all of the teaching in the home, all of the teaching in the Lord, in the Christian schools, all of the teaching in catechism, all of that has a view to their partaking of the Lord's table. We must remind them that the heartfelt desire of their parents is that when they come to the years of discretion, they make a confession of faith. Why? Because that confession of faith grants access to the table of the Lord. We want them to come and to eat and to drink with us at the Lord's table. We must remind them of the urgency of their confession of faith, that their very baptism, that all their instruction looked forward to that confession of faith. We want them to make it. Remind them, if they're sluggish in making that confession of faith, that they may not put that off, that they must make it in order to partake of the Lord's table. And yet, they should be recalcitrant, unwilling. We must point out to them that they either make a confession of faith and come to the Lord's table, or they repudiate their baptism. Such is the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that in answering that question, first of all, for whom is it interest? Whom is it instituted? We say, not for children of the covenant, though all of their instruction looks forward to it. Secondly, in answering that question of the supper's proper partakers, the Catechism teaches us that it's not for hypocrites. A hypocrite is a reprobate in the sphere of the covenant. A hypocrite is a spiritual cheat and a liar. A hypocrite is one, therefore, who makes an outward show of faith and godliness, but doesn't believe a thing of it. He's a great actor. He pretends to be what he is not, so that he makes a show of being interested in the church, being interested in spiritual things, of living a godly life. But as far as his actual spiritual condition is concerned, he's an ungodly man. He's an unregenerate. As far as the church is concerned, because the church can only judge what it sees, the church allows the hypocrite to come. But as far as the question of for whom is the supper instituted, it's not for hypocrites. It's not instituted for them. Christ didn't say to hypocrites, come, eat and drink. And when a hypocrite does come and eat and drink, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. It's the most wicked kind of eating and drinking that there is in the whole world. It's the laying of unregenerate and unwashed in profane hands, and taking into an unwashed and profane mouth and belly the holy bread and wine of the supper, and the judgment of God upon that man is the hypocrite's greater damnation. It wasn't instituted for him. But neither is it instituted in the third place for the insincere. The Catechism points out that there are those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts. That's not a hypocrite. It's a child of God. It's an elect child of God, regenerated. But he's living insincerely. He's living in sin. The idea is that from an outward point of view, there's nothing objectionable about the man's life or the woman's life. As far as the church is concerned, you cannot see that the man is living in sin. But in his heart, he's living in sin. Then turn to God and sincere faith. It's hidden within. According to the Catechism, the Lord's Supper is not instituted for him either. And in the case of that child of God, there is also a judgment on his eating. That too is a very wicked eating. It's not a judgment to damnation, for he's elect and he's regenerate. But it's the kind of judgment that the Apostle talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Such a judgment that the Corinthian congregation experienced when they approached the table of the Lord insincerely. They were eating and drinking unworthily. And because of that, the Apostle says, there are many who are weak and sick and even sleep, that is, are dying in the congregation. And the Apostle says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged of the Lord. That judgment of God upon the unworthy eating and drinking of the children of God in the congregation of Corinth was a severe form of chastisement. They were coming in sincerely. It was all very routine. It was all very casual. Besides that, they had all kinds of divisions and living in hatred and anger against the brother. The congregation was divided. And still they came. The Apostle says, you do not judge yourself, so God judges you. Chastises you. The Lord's Supper was not instituted for them. Rather, the Lord's Supper's proper partakers, not children, although we want them to come later, not hypocrites, not the insincere, but for the child of God who is walking by faith, consciously by faith. He is upright in his doctrine. He is upright in his walk of life. He is a man who is sincerely sorrowful for his sins. He repents of those sins. He hates those sins. He forsakes those sins. And he fights against those sins. He is a man who sees within himself all sorts of remaining weaknesses and infirmities. And he's a man and a woman who believes that all of those sins and all of those remaining weaknesses and infirmities are truly forgiven him. Only for Christ's sake. Covered completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's earnestly desirous to have his faith more and more strengthened. That is, he's a man who sees his sins clearly. And who sees Jesus Christ as the only remedy for those sins. For that one, Christ instituted his supper. To that one, Jesus Christ, through the church, says, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, come, eat, and drink. and be filled. To the one who sees he has no righteousness, Christ says, come and have my righteousness. Such a one, believer, Christ instituted His supper. And to such a one, the church says, come, come eat, and come drink. And it's therefore the proper partaker, the true believer, who comes to the Lord's table in the way of his proper self-examination. A man isn't going to know that about himself except in the way of a proper self-examination. That explains the important place that the preparatory service and the emphasis that the Reformed faith has placed upon proper self-examination in order to partake. How do we know that about ourselves? How do we see that that's who we are? We do that in the way of proper self-examination. And it's only the believer who can so examine himself. The hypocrite and the ungodly man can't examine himself. A hypocrite and an ungodly man, for the simple reason that he's a hypocrite and an ungodly man and unregenerate, cannot examine himself. There's no principal difference between a hypocrite and an ungodly man. Both are a natural man. They don't have any spiritual discernment. Besides that, because they're only natural men, they have in them nothing to examine. There's only darkness in them, ignorance, sin. There is nothing to examine. And neither is the hypocrite, frankly, interested in self-examination. You tell a hypocrite, now you must examine yourself, and the response of the hypocrite is, I don't need to examine myself, I don't want to examine myself. He can engage in some self-reflection, but that isn't self-examination. Furthermore, the believer who's walking in sin, he can't engage in self-examination either. He won't. The very reason that he's living in sin, the apostle says that, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. The point there is that they were not judging themselves. Why? Because they were living in hatred and anger against one another. It's the believer who engages in self-examination. Only the regenerated new man in Jesus Christ can look at himself. And that self-examination then is the activity of the new man in Jesus Christ in which he puts to the test his whole life in the light of the Word of God. That's what proper self-examination is. The Apostle teaches us about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says there about self-examination, let a man examine himself. And the word there that he uses for examine is the word that means to put to the test. For example, that you would take a piece of gold, and not knowing that it was gold, you would put it to the test to determine whether or not it was gold. You would examine that gold over against some objective standard. That's what the believer does. He looks at himself. And he puts himself over against an objective standard. What is normal? What is right? The objective standard according to which I compare myself in my self-examination is not, first of all, perfection. It's impossible. There's always going to be in the child of God, in this life, the remains of indwelling sin. There's always going to be within him that sinful human nature. It is impossible that that be eradicated in this life. And that sinful nature is going to be within him as a rut, a loathsome disease out of which comes all sorts of evil, like a factory of sin. So that it's impossible that the objective standard over against which I compare myself be perfection. Even the holiest of men, the Pauls and the Moses, only even they had only a small beginning of the new obedience. The objective standard according to which I compare myself is therefore Scripture's description of the proper partaker. Who does Scripture say that may come? One who's truly sorrowful for his sins. One who believes that his sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's passion and death. One who believes that his sinfulness is forgiven him for the sake of Christ. One who is earnestly desirous to have his faith more and more strengthened. That's what the Word of God tells me may come. In other words, according to the Word of God, we examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. That's the issue. Do we have faith? That's not the question. Whether we be in the faith. Only faith can examine itself. The question is, are we in the faith? Are we living by faith? That's the issue. And in the proper self-examination then, and answering that question, is that me? Then we pass judgment on ourselves. Belonging to the self-examination is a judgment. That's true of that lump of gold. I can't just test it. I also have to then pass a judgment. Is it gold or not? Belonging to our self-examination is then a judgment we pass upon ourselves. We say this about ourselves. This is the judgment. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're damned. That's the judgment. The judgment is, apart from Jesus Christ, I'm worthy only of death. The judgment is the profound need Jesus Christ and of all the blessings of salvation in Him. The judgment is a recognition of how little we've actually advanced in the way of sanctification and holiness. And in the passing of that judgment, we judge ourselves. We judge our inner thoughts. We judge our desires. We judge our aspirations. We judge our inclinations and our longings. We judge our personal lives that no one else can see. We judge our life in relationship to God. We judge our words that no one else hears, our words in the home, our words to our wives and our husbands and our children, our words about fellow church members. We examine our lives in relationship to fellow church members. We examine our lives in the world, in the workplace, in our businesses. We examine our lives in the school. Examine our lives in relationship to the office bearers of the church. And we examine ourselves. Our job isn't to examine everyone else in the church. Say, that fellow really ought not be coming. Examine ourselves. We pass a judgment, a severe judgment, damned, apart from Jesus Christ. We turn from the sins. We sorrow over the sins. Confess the sins to God and to the neighbor. We find forgiveness in the way of that examination in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's more to the judgment. We believe. Those who are truly sorrowful, God forgives. There's the war and the judgment. We say, I need Jesus Christ at the table. We would judge ourselves. We would not be judged of God. For such a one, Christ instituted His supper. To such a one, Christ says, come, eat, drink, and be filled. And in light of that, in light of the truth, that the supper of the Lord has proper partakers. The church also has a duty. Not only does the individual believer have a duty, but the church herself as institute has a duty with regard to the table of the Lord. And that duty is to guard the table. That hardly happens anymore today. In the church world, the majority opinion today in the church world is that the table of the Lord is open. They practice what's called open communion so that anybody who wants to come may come. And we must admit too that behind that practice of open communion lies a certain theology. It's the theology of Arminianism. It's the theology that Christ died for everyone. And that God loves everyone, and that Christ is offered to everyone if only they will accept Him. That's what lies behind the theology of open communion. That's a wicked practice that horribly profanes the table of the Lord. Any church that practices open communion brings upon itself the wrath of God, and anybody who partakes of a church, in a church where open communion is practiced, brings upon himself the wrath of God. Not open communion, but neither is it closed communion. Closed communion is the practice that only those who are members of a particular church are granted access. Rather, it's closely guarded communion. What in the Reformed Church is called close, not closed, close. Communion. Close, because the original meaning of the word close is to fence, to guard. So that when we practice close communion, we practice a fenced, guarded table. We recognize in the practice of close communion that members of our sister churches can come with us and upon being granted access by the consistory may partake with us at the table. We recognize that in certain extraordinary and exceptional and rare circumstances. Even someone of another denomination may partake with us. It's close communion. And in that practice of close communion, it's the duty of the church to guard the table. Guard the table now, not against the hypocrite. The church can't judge the heart. Not against the insincere. The church can't judge the heart. God will judge and expose that. But the duty of the church is to guard the table against those who declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. Those who by their confession declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. That is, by the confession of false doctrine, reveal themselves to be unbelievers. Not only a wicked life that excludes, but a wicked doctrine that excludes. And secondly, those who declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly by their wicked life. They show openly their refusal to repent and turn from their sins. The calling of the church is to guard the table, to tell such a one, no, you may not come. The table is not for you. Christ isn't going to give you anything at the table except for judgment. The table is for those who are sorry for their sins, who turn from their sins and who don't live in those sins. And it's the duty of the church to do that. Indeed, it's necessary that the church do that. The Catechism points out the urgency of the practice of guarding the table when the Catechism says, no, they may not be admitted. Why? For by this the covenant of God would be profaned. His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. It's what the apostle was talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The church wasn't guarding the table. And the result of that was judgment. Not now upon the wicked partaker only, but upon the whole congregation. Not only the wicked partaker was weak and sickly and died, but among the whole congregation that was happening. And because of that, the Lord judged them. He smote them with all kinds of woes and sicknesses and troubles and turmoil. He did that not for their condemnation, but He did that to shake them awake, to point out to them their senseless profanation of His tables. Turn them again to an honest, faithful self-examination and a faithful supervision of the table by the elders. We must not think that that's an impossibility for us today. We must not suppose that the duty isn't so urgent for us today. We too have the duty to guard the table, lest it be profaned. That a consistory not drag its feet in the carrying out of discipline because they've lost their faith in discipline as an extreme remedy, but as a remedy, as the power to turn those who are walking in their sin, and as the power to protect the table. It happens when there are sins between a brother and a brother, and between a sister and a brother in the congregation. When we live in hatred and anger against one another. When there are schisms and divisions and strife and cliques in the church. Then when we come together on the table, we profane it. It happens when there is a brother or sister in the congregation who's living in sin, maybe not known to all, but known to enough. Known at least to his family, known to his friends, and they do nothing about it. They don't go to that man. Tell that man before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you need to repent. Turn from your sin lest you profane the Lord's table. Bring upon us the wrath of God. It's a warning that we must take seriously. There are proper partakers. We ourselves have the duty toward our own selves to examine ourselves faithfully. With regard to the Church Institute, we have the duty, necessary and urgent duty, to faithfully guard the table. Through faithful discipline, through the faithful carrying out of Matthew 18, when there is sin between brothers and sisters, that in the way of examination, in the way of a carefully guarded table, we may come in faith, we may come eat and drink, we may come and be blessed at the table of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and let a congregation so guard, and let us so eat and be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the supper of our Lord, and we thank Thee for making clear to us the way in which we must come to that table. Wilt Thou grant unto us as individuals, as families, and as a congregation to so examine ourselves, to so judge ourselves, lest we be judged of the Lord, that we may eat and drink of this heavenly meat and drink, and be filled, and our faith more and more strengthened. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.